Okay. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Romans chapter 8. You know, Romans is one of the most beloved letters in the New Testament. And yet, I find it's one of the most misunderstood letters in the New Testament. A lot of people think they know what it's talking about, but they really get confused when they get into the particulars of the book. I'm going to share some things today from Romans 8, 14 through 30 that may sound a little different than what you've heard in the past, because it's a different way of looking at the passage. I think it's one that takes the book as a whole better than the normal approach. In particular, when we get to Romans 8, 28, 29, and 30, sometimes called the golden chain, I think we'll see that it doesn't quite mean what it's often explained to mean. Have you ever thought about suffering as being connected with future glory? Have you ever thought about the fact that if we suffer for Christ, then we're going to experience more of His glory in the life to come? Remember Hebrews 12:2? Hebrews 12:2 talks about Jesus, and He says, "Who for the joy set before us endured the cross, despising the shame." For the joy set before Him. We're looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. He suffered knowing the kingdom that was to come and the joy that was to come. Let's see. I'm not advancing. Why not? Should advance. Okay, let's see. I'll try that. All right. So connecting suffering with future glory. And also look at verse 18 of this passage. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of the present time..." The present time, by the way, in the New Testament typically talks about the age we live in. There's the time to come, and there's the present time. There's this life, and there's the life to come. They're the two ages. And we live in this temporary age of death and suffering. And so he says, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Okay, one thing I want you to think about is, who is us? Who is the us in Romans 8, 18? Is that every Christian? Or is that some Christians? I'm going to suggest, in light of verse 17, it's those Christians who endure in suffering for Christ. It's not all Christians. It's some Christians. See if I can advance this. The Spirit is leading us to glory through the pathway of suffering. Now, notice verse 14. Verse 14 says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." In my estimation, when Paul is talking about, when he talks about being sons of God, he's talking about the firstborn sons, the sons that have the special rights and privileges associated with the firstborn son in the Jewish culture. These are adult firstborn sons. And this would be different than the child of God status that he talks about in a moment. And he says, "As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." If you look at the previous verse, "If you live according to the flesh, you will die." So if we're walking in the flesh, the Christian will be on the pathway of death. "But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." That is, you're on the pathway of life and the abundance of life that Christ came to give us. And so what he's saying in verse 14 is not this idea. Have you ever heard people say, well, the Lord led me to marry Susie. The Lord led me to take that job as a hitman. No, they don't normally say that. The Lord, you know, led me to this parking space. The Lord led me to this pair of shoes or to whatever it is, this house, this city, move to this place, whatever it is. In my estimation, there is no place in the entire Bible that teaches that the Lord leads by impressions, by feelings, that I get some kind of impression and therefore I should marry this person or I should take this job or I should do this or do that. When you look in Scripture, God has always led objectively. And in this context, the leading of verse 14 is clearly tied to verse 13. He's leading us to be people who are living according to the Spirit. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. As many as are led to do that, these are the sons of God. Zane Hodges says, here the larger context suggests a life in conformity to the revealed will of God as found in His Word. In such a life, the righteous requirement of the law can be fulfilled. And in the believer who walks in relation to the Spirit. And he said, C 8:4 in the discussion there. That's in the commentary I put back there on the back. He goes on, the one led by the Spirit lives the life of an adult son who is no longer under the law. And he points to 6:14. Now, verse 15 talks about adoption as God's children. And this would be adult sons not under the law. And so notice what he says in 15. For you did not receive the spirit of adoption again to fear, but you receive the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. So we are crying out to God and we are able to call Him Abba or call Him Father. Now, verse 15 is saying, look, the spirit of adoption is the freedom and victory we have as we walk according to the Spirit. That is, we're not walking by a fixation on the commandments. That's Romans chapter 7. The person who's looking at all the do's and don'ts and think, if I just try hard enough, if I just commit my will hard enough, I'm going to do the right. That leads to failure, Paul says. His will wants to do the right thing, he says in Romans 7, but he finds he can't do it. And he ends Romans 7 by saying, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this dead body, this body of death? And the answer is, it's the Lord Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God transforms us as we have the right mindset. If we set our minds on the flesh, we're on the pathway of death. If we set our minds on the Spirit, then we're on the path of life and peace, as he says earlier in 8:6. And the spirit of bondage would be the legalism of Romans chapter 7. So if we're going to walk as adult sons of God, then we need to abandon legalism and we need to see our focus is on Christ. Our focus is on the commander, not the command. That doesn't mean we ignore the commands, but what it means is if we fixate on the commandments, we become legalists. And that legalism just doesn't work. What Paul says is, if I fixate on the command not to lust, it produces lust. Right? It produces what we don't want. What we need to do is focus on Christ. You ever had small children, and the small children are wanting to play with things they shouldn't, like switch plates? Well, one way to do that is to get them looking at something else. Look at this shiny thing, and you get them doing something else. And that's the way it is with Christ. We need to get our focus off of the commandments. We need to get our focus on Christ. We walk by faith in the Son of God who loved us and delivered Himself up for us. Now, verse 16 is often taken as an assurance verse. A lot of people think this verse tells us how we know we're born again. And it sounds an awful lot like the Mormons and their, what do they call it, burning in the bosom, or a liver quiver or something. Yeah, Mormons say they know that Mormonism is true because they've had the burning in the bosom. Well, take a look at verse 16. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. It's interesting, he doesn't say the Spirit Himself bears witness to our spirit. Now, I realize there are some translations that read that way, but the Greek here is very emphatic that He bears witness with our spirit. You remember the Old Testament concept that two or three witnesses confirmed a matter, right? A person couldn't be put to death without two or three witnesses. Any legal matter was determined by two or three witnesses. Well, here are two witnesses that we are indeed children of God. First of all, whenever we pray, Abba, Father, our human spirit is crying out within us. And so, even though we may not be aware of that, it's not something we feel or whatever, our human spirit is testifying that we are children of God. At the same time, the Holy Spirit is bearing witness with our spirit that we're indeed children of God. So that these two witnesses take place every time we pray. The Holy Spirit, our human spirit, are both confessing that indeed we are children of God. Let me see if I can move to the next one. Cranfield says regarding verse 16, this is a famous commentary on Romans in his first volume, the sense of this verse is that the Holy Spirit and our own human spirit are linked together as two witnesses to the fact that we are children of God. I think that's a good statement. It's nothing about how we know we're born again. It's not because we have some kind of feeling. It's also important to recognize that knowing, as I say here, that God accepts our prayers and supports us, quote, is foundational to what Paul is about to say. Paul is prepared now to launch into the subject of Christian suffering, and in the midst of such suffering, we must not doubt that God fully receives us before His throne. That's page 224 of Hodges' commentary. Now, verse 17, in my estimation, is pivotal to understanding this whole section of 14 through 30. Notice verse 17. It's often misunderstood, but what he says, he's just said, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And there are three with words here, by the way. In verse 17, three times he uses the word with the verb. In Greek, it's sun, S-U-N. And so he says, if children then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ is a verb with the word with at the front of it. If indeed we suffer with Him, that's another word that's a verb with the word with in it. That we may also be glorified with Him, that's another verb with the with prefix. So to be glorified with, to suffer with, and to be an heir with. I remember I spoke on heirship at a Bible study a couple of years ago, and my wife was there, and she's like, why are you talking about the Hindenburg or you know, these dirigibles? I'm not talking about an A-I-R ship. I'm talking about H-E-I-R, an inheritance ship. You see, Jesus is heir of the world to come, and He's going to rule in the world to come. And we can rule with Him if indeed we suffer with Him. Notice how verse 17 talks about two different things. All children are heirs of God, are heirs of God the Father. But in order to be a joint heir with Christ, we have to suffer with Him. Notice he says, if indeed we suffer with Him, with the result that we may be glorified together with Him. You see, we won't be glorified together with Him in the sense of being His co-heirs unless we suffer with Him. That is the pathway to co-heirship with Christ, is to suffering with Christ. Now, of course, there was lots of suffering in the first century for Christians who were obviously confessing their faith and were open Christians. And there is suffering for us today as well in many, many different ways. But the point is, if we shrink back and cease to walk with Christ, then we are not going to be His co-heirs in the life to come. The issue here is not eternal destiny. Verse 17, first part is, if we're children of God, then we're heirs of God. We'll be in the kingdom. We'll spend eternity. But in order to be a joint heir with Christ or a co-heir with Christ, we must suffer together with Him. Let's see. So verse 17 is the key. And while all believers are heirs of God, only some are joint heirs or co-heirs with Christ. And these three words are all connected. In order to be a co-heir with Christ, we must suffer with Him. Suffering with Him is necessary to be glorified with Him and to be a co-heir with Christ. Now in verses 18 through 25, Paul is saying that present suffering has no comparison to the glory that's about to be revealed in us. And as I said before, I think the us in verse 18 refers to the co-heirs of verse 17. So that all of this, 18 through 30, is looking at the co-heirs, looking at the people who are suffering with Christ. And you're going to see there's a lot of groaning going on in verses 18 through 25. In fact, I've often said that we as Christians are grown-ups. G-R-O-A-N-ups. You know, we groan a lot. We groan because we look forward to the redemption of our bodies. We groan because we live in a world whose values are contrary to those of God. We live in a world where our academic system is for the most part contrary to the teachings of the Word of God. Even religious schools. I got an email from a friend whose son has just started at Baylor and he was taking a religion class and he was basically being told that all of Genesis 1 through 11 is myth. That's at Baylor University. And she wanted some help there, and I was like, well, Baylor has long been notorious for having a lot of faculty that are far from conservative. Anyway, notice what he says here. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, the present time is this age, before the millennium, before the eternal state, before the rapture, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. This us refers to those who will suffer with Christ. Hodges says, although our sufferings now so often seem dreadful and nearly unbearable, they are dwarfed by the superlative greatness of the glory to which they lead. Of course, they only lead to glory if we are people who continue and persevere in walking with Christ. And if so, then we are going to be people who experience that. Now, in verses 19 through 22, this future co-glorification of believers who suffer with Christ is part of a larger, bigger picture. Notice what it says here. And we don't tend to think of this. For the earnest expectation of the creation. The creation refers to the animal world, the plant world, the planets, the whole universe, but particularly the plants and animals on earth. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Did you ever think about the fact that if what Paul is saying is true here, that the animal kingdom is longing for the coming of the millennium? That the plant kingdom is longing for the coming of the millennium? That the entire planet is longing for the coming of the millennium, that the universe is longing for the coming of the millennium, so much so that the creation groans. Notice what he says. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. This refers to the fall. After Adam and Eve sinned, the creation was plunged into futility. Worse yet, after what happened in Genesis 6 with the sons of God intermarrying with the daughters of men, that led to the flood, which led to a further degradation of the planet and lifespans dropping from 900, 800 down to 90, 80 years, a tenfold decrease in lifespan, a change. So the creation has been subjected to futility, but he subjected it in hope. The hope is of the coming kingdom. But because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption. The creation is going to be delivered into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Do we know that? Do we believe that? Do we believe that all of creation is groaning until Christ returns? Well, whether we know it or not, it's true. The scriptures tell us it's true. And so the creation is disturbed by its current state. I get bothered by a lot of the talk of people saying, you know, the planet will be destroyed in 12 years if we don't stop cows from flatulence or something, or if we don't all start driving electric cars or whatever it is. And the reason I get upset is because the scriptures are clear that God will not allow the earth and mankind to be destroyed because Jesus is coming again. And when he comes again, there will be a planet and there will be people living on it. And he won't allow that to happen before it. So I don't care how many, you know, Three Mile Islands or Chernobyls there are. All of these things, as bad as they are, and yes, we should avoid them, of course, and yes, we should take care of our planet. But the truth is, whether we do or whether we don't, God is guaranteeing the planet's still going to be here. And of course, the creation has long been groaning and will continue to groan until Christ returns. But we share in that groaning. Notice how this goes on. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruit of the Spirit, that is basically those who experience the Spirit walk. If we're walking in the Spirit, if we're suffering for Christ as we walk with a spiritual mindset, then we are experiencing the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Same Greek word as we just had with the creation groaning. We too groan. Now that doesn't mean every Christian is groaning. It means those who are walking with Christ are groaning because we have the spiritual mindset. We're seeing things the way God expects us to see. We groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. You see, right now, we have bodies that experience pain and suffering. And we have bodies that Paul calls mortal or dead bodies. And the only way we're able to manifest the righteousness of God is because the Spirit of God takes the resurrection power of Christ and works through those who are walking according to the Spirit and not walking according to the flesh. Those who are looking to Christ, not looking to the commandments. Not thinking somehow if I'm just dedicated enough, my life will change. Paul teaches later in Romans, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed how? By the renewing of your mind. You see, as our minds are changed through hearing the Word of God taught, then we are transformed. Same thing in 2 Corinthians 3:18. We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, just as from the Lord the Spirit. The Spirit of God takes the Word of God and changes us. If we keep coming and we're in a solid Bible-teaching church like this one, where you hear the Word of God taught week in and week out. So our groanings are part of a bigger picture. Did you ever think that when we long for the life to come, that's part of a cosmic concern for the coming of Christ? The whole world is groaning. All of creation is groaning for that time, waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Well, there's the perseverance idea, that we're persevering through the suffering in this life. And of course, this suffering, as we saw in verse 17, was with Him. This isn't some self-induced suffering. If I go to the spiritual far country, Luke 15, then I'm going to experience famine. I'm going to experience want. I'm going to suffer. But there's no reward for that, because that's just suffering for my own stupidity, right? If I become a bank robber and I end up getting sent to Huntsville, I'm suffering for what I did. But suffering that he's talking about here is suffering for Christ, either through persecution or it could be through lots of things. As you give your money to the Lord's work, you have less to live on. That's some level of suffering for Christ. If you have people, missionaries come and visit or whatever, and you have them stay in your home, well, that's some level of suffering for Christ, especially if they have kids and they tear up your house, right? You need to say, I recently, we have a blog that's read by, I don't know, 2,000-3,000 people a day, and for about a year we kept having trouble with comments, because while most of the people were fine, some of the people would make snarky comments, you know, really mean-spirited, kind of ungracious comments. And we kept trying to rein these people in. And finally, we decided we weren't going to do comments anymore. We just cut them out about a month ago. And now a new website has crept up where they're just criticizing us. That's all they do. That's their profession, is criticizing, you know, the fact that we stopped the comments and these other things. And the gal that used to be in charge of moderating our comments, and she would get complaints every time she'd block a comment, right? And so she was saying they're at it again, and she told me about how their website and stuff. And I wrote her back, and I said, well, you know, that's part of suffering for Christ. And she wrote me back and said, well, thanks, I didn't think of it that way. But it really is suffering for Christ. Even if the people criticizing us are born-again people, if they're criticizing us because of something we've done for Christ, that we've done with good intentions and it's consistent with the Word of God, well, that's part of suffering for Christ. It's just part of the territory. You're going to experience that if you do it. All right, let's see if I can move to the next one. Prayer aids us in handling suffering in verses 26 through 30. I don't know if you ever thought about the Spirit assisting us as we pray, but notice this. Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, that expression, with groanings which cannot be uttered, could refer to the Holy Spirit. So that when we pray, maybe the Spirit is interceding with some kind of groanings, not any real language, before the Father. However, it seems more likely, since this word groanings is the same word we just saw in verse 22, we groan, it probably should be read something like, for we don't know what we should pray for as we ought, but with groanings which cannot be uttered, the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us. As we pray, we say what we can, but sometimes we just kind of don't know what to say. I've taken great comfort in realizing that as I'm praying, the Holy Spirit is interpreting. The Holy Spirit is bringing the right requests that truly should be brought, and that is important. And this is important to recognize, that as we're going through sufferings, well, the Holy Spirit is right there with us, interceding for us as we pray. Now, He who searches the hearts, the Holy Spirit, knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And so we've now come to this point of the golden chain, and that's in verses 28 through 30. And let's see if I can go there. Okay. And I've got three keys to unlock the golden chain. You know, you need keys to unlock locks, right? Now, the normal way this is explained, let me show you 28 through 30. Normally, verse 28 is understood, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. That's normally understood to say, God is working everything together for good for every Christian. So if you're born again, everything in your life is good for you. Everything in your life is working together for your good. And that's what Paul is talking about here. I don't think that's what he's talking about. I think he has a much more cosmic picture here, but we'll look at that in a second. Then there are five links in this chain in verses 29 and 30, and I think they're much misunderstood. All five are past tenses. Everybody agrees the fifth element, he glorified, is yet future. Everybody recognizes that. I would say that 3, 4, and 5 are all future. And the reason he's speaking of them at using a past tense is because Paul is looking as though he's in eternity future, looking backwards on the co-heirs with Christ. And he's saying, let's talk about the co-heirs with Christ. You see, 29 and 30 hasn't forgotten verse 17. And the co-heirs with Christ. You remember the co-heirs with Christ were going to be co-glorified with Him. The fifth element in this chain is glorification with Christ. I think verse 30 is directly linked with verse 17 as bookends. They tie together. And so in 28, 29, and 30, he's not talking about all Christians, but as he has been in the entire passage, he's talking about Christians who are walking in the Spirit, Christians who are suffering for Christ, Christians who are walking with Christ. So he says, we know that all things work together for good. I think the all things looks at all of the creation. God is bringing about all of the things in the creation to produce the good. And the good is not the good in my life. The good is the return of Christ. Right, the redemption of our bodies, the time when creation is going to be redeemed and we're going to have a new creation. So Hodges says this, quote, from God's perspective, as we suffer, our groanings are part of a larger travail of the whole creation, which groans together and suffers labor pains right up until now. So I would say the first key is, what does all things refer to? And I would suggest Paul is talking about all of creation. So that all of creation is working together for the good, which is the return of Christ, which is the coming of the kingdom, the redemption of our bodies and the redemption of the world. And so that's what we're looking forward to. And the point is that the sufferings and the groanings all combine together to result in the good, which is Christ's return. That's what we're looking forward to, right? If our aim in life is to have as many cars and houses and goodies before we die, then we got the wrong perspective. Our perspective needs to be, I want to have a life that's pleasing to God now, so that when I appear before Him, He'll say, well done, good and faithful servant. So that He will approve of me. So that I will be His co-heir. So that I will rule with Him forever. A lot of people don't realize that how we serve Christ now is going to directly impact how we serve Christ forever. If you believe the free gift of everlasting life, you're one of the whoever's in John 3:16. Whoever believes in Him should not perish but has everlasting life. Well, then you have everlasting life because you've believed in Him for that life. But whether you're going to experience it more abundantly, John 10:10, depends on whether you're walking in the flesh or walking in the Spirit. And in Romans, walking in the flesh is not the person who's walking away from God in rebellion. The person walking in the flesh is the legalist, the person who thinks they can just have enough rules and regulations. And aren't there lots of churches that are just centered on legalism? I mean, everything, all kinds of rules, including extra-biblical rules, you know, rules for this, that, and the other. So that's the first question. The second question, or the second key, is what does works together for good to those who love God mean? And Hodges suggests this translation, and I think this is better. All things work harmoniously together with those who love God to produce the good. So the all things would be all of creation and what's going on in the creation work together with the believers who are suffering for Christ, so that the creation is suffering and the believers walking in the Spirit are suffering, and we're all groaning together. And as we groan together and as we suffer together, it's ultimately leading to something. See, part of the problem I have with the educational system today and with Hollywood today and with our politics today is it's all hopeless, right? It's all, you know, they call it nihilism. Life has no sense, no meaning. There's no creator. There's no purpose. It's just life stinks and then you die, right? Not a good philosophy of life. I remember I once went to a movie called The Unforgiven by Clint Eastwood, and all the bad guys were kind of good, but they were mostly bad, and the good guys were mostly bad, but kind of good, and there was a blurring of lines, and everything was messed up, and then the movie ends. And I'm like, what an uplifting movie. Or better yet, Million Dollar Baby, about this woman who's really poor and she becomes a boxer and she's really good and she's going for the championship and she's lifted herself up out of all this and she has a freak accident and hits the stool and breaks her neck and is paralyzed from the neck down, and so Clint Eastwood kills her. And that was a wonderful movie too. And we have lots more like this if you want to follow the philosophy of the world. And the philosophy of the world is so contrary to God's philosophy, because God's philosophy is history's going someplace. Mankind has a future. The creation has a future. But we're not going to usher it in. Jesus is, right? Now, all the politics in the world isn't going to usher in what we want. Jesus is going to usher in what we want. So the second key is this working together for good. It's not working together for good in my life. It's that all of, I mean, there are scriptures that suggest that obviously if I'm walking with Christ, then God is using all of my experiences ultimately for me to be part of the blessing that He has for me. Although in this life, it may not look like that, right? But in the life to come, I'm going to be rewarded for anything I miss out on in this life. But that's really not what Paul is talking about here. And there's a third key, and the third key is, who are those who love God? I would suggest in this context and the whole New Testament, this is those believers who love God. Not all believers love God. Believers who are not going to church, not reading their Bibles, not praying, not fellowshipping with other Christians, not walking with Christ, do not love God. Believers who are in the far country do not qualify under this rubric. This refers to those who are going to be co-heirs with Christ if they persevere in loving God. You remember Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments, right? Now the way we keep His commandments is not by focusing on them. We learn from Romans 7 and Romans 8. It's by focusing on Him. And as we focus on Him, He empowers us, His Spirit empowers us and takes the Word of God and changes us. So in this context, this is those who are faithful Christians who suffer for Christ. Hodges says, quote, in short, those who love God share deeply in God's cosmic plan. I love this statement. Those who love God are sharing in a cosmic plan, a plan for the world and ultimately the whole universe, because remember, after the millennium, the entire heaven, all the heavens, all the planets, all the asteroids, all the stars, and planet Earth and our galaxy, it's all going to be destroyed, and He's going to give us a new heavens and a new Earth, which means all new planets, all new stars, a whole new galaxy, a new Earth. We're going to get that. It's all going to be brand new, and there's going to be no taint of sin. In short, those who love God share deeply in God's cosmic plan. They do so precisely because they may be described as those who are called in harmony with His purpose. You see, that takes the end of verse 28 much better, I think. They're called in harmony with His purpose. His purpose is, of course, the new creation, the putting off of our sinful flesh and getting new glorified bodies that does not have a sin nature. Well, finally, verses 29 and 30. Calvinists see here proof of unconditional election and perseverance of the saints in these verses. I don't think we see either of those here. To foreknow means to know in advance. Now, part of the problem is most people think that he's foreknowing all who are going to become Christians. That's not what he's foreknowing. He's foreknowing all who are going to be the co-heirs. He's foreknowing all who are going to be glorified together with Christ. And that's the group that Paul is thinking of as he's looking back from eternity future. Secondly, predestined. Predestined means something like predetermined. And he's predetermined that Christ's co-heirs will share in His glory, honor, and power as His co-rulers. Hodges says, sharing His destiny as the heir of all things. You see, this verse isn't saying that he's predetermined that if you're really born again, you're going to be like Christ. Because if that's what he was saying, how much would we sin once we were born again? None, right? There wouldn't be one sin after the new birth if it was conformed to his image. What this is talking about is being conformed to his image as the heir of all things. And it's yet future. This is going to occur in the future. Now, he's already predetermined this, but it'll be realized yet in the future. Now, let's see. Okay, called is chosen, invited or chosen to rule with Christ. Again, this isn't called to be born again. This isn't called to eternal life. This is called to be the co-heirs. Can you see how this way of looking at the passage is radically different than the other way? But I think this view of the passage actually takes what Paul said and looks at it the way Paul said it, rather than us reading our theology into it. Also, justified. The word justified often means in Romans to be declared righteous. But you'll remember in Romans chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. I would translate that vindicated. If Paul was vindicated by works, he has something to boast about before men, but not before God. You see the same thing in James chapter 2. Justification is sometimes vindication. And this, I believe, looks at the judgment seat of Christ. And at the judgment seat of Christ, some believers are going to be vindicated. And those are the ones who have suffered with Christ and persevered in that suffering for Christ. So this isn't looking at the justification of Romans 3:21 and following. This is looking at vindication, I would say, at the judgment seat of Christ. It makes no sense to jump into justification here when we've left the justification section behind in 4:24 or 4:25. Finally, why of all the past tenses, glorified, finally, is the special glory of the co-heirs. Now, I realize most people think this is the common glorification that every Christian has. I don't see that. If you tie this to verse 17, which it's looking at bookends, then this co-glorification is for those who love God. It's for those who suffer for Christ. It's for those who are groaning, those who are part of the cosmic plan. And so he's looking and he's saying, God can look back from eternity future and say, these co-heirs, these are the people I'm going to glorify together with my Son in a special sense. As I mentioned, glorification bookends verses 14 through 30. Joint heirs with Christ, glorified together with Him, these He also glorified. The glorification in verse 30d, it seems to be, must be seen in light of the glorification or the co-glorification in 17b. I've got two applications. They're pretty simple. Nothing complicated about it. They come right out of the passage. But I think these are powerful. And I think if we would apply these in our daily living, we would see a lot of fruit. First of all, we should groan for the redemption of our bodies. Now, the older I get, the more friends I have whose last name is MD, right? And I have more back pain and leg pain. I take pills every night for leg cramps. I take pills for this, that, and the other. And I work out all the time, but it gets harder the older I get, right? I'm going next month to the World Senior Games. It's called the Geezer Olympics. And I'm doing race walking, which is kind of odd, but, since there's only like 3 people in my age group, I almost always get a medal if I don't get disqualified. But first of all, groan for the redemption of your body and the coming of Christ. By doing so, you're joining in the groaning of all of creation. I find that encouraging. And secondly, live ever mindful of the coming kingdom and your aim to be a co-heir with Christ when he returns. If you persevere through suffering, then you will. But in order to persevere through suffering, you need the right mindset. Now, of course, we haven't gone through the preceding section in Romans, but notice Romans 8, verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Set your minds is another name for mindset. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. That's what we want, to be spiritually minded people. Ever mindful of the return of Christ, longing to hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for your word and the power of it. And I pray that each one here would be a Berean. Think these things through. I realize they're different than the passage is normally taught. I pray they would meditate on it, pray about it, ask you, could this be the right understanding of the passage? And I pray that each of us would be groaning for the redemption of our bodies, that each of us would willingly suffer for Christ, knowing that the sufferings of this present age don't have any comparison to the glory which will be revealed. And those are the co-heirs with Christ. And we pray in his matchless name, our Lord and Savior, and soon returning Judge, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.